aren't we? Politicians get elected by promising us things, and they're usually not very long in office before they have left in their wake a string of broken promises. And it's easy for us to find fault with the politicians, isn't it? None of us like to be lied to. And yet, truth of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, we all break promises at one time or the other. We despise in others what we tolerate in ourselves. We don't like politicians to break their promises, but we break promises all the time. Many of you this morning stood before a church at one time in your life and said, I'm going to serve God through this church. I'm going to be faithful. But that has been a broken promise. You haven't followed through. Husbands break promises to their wives. Wives break promises to their husbands. Parents break promises to their children. Children break promises to their parents. And sometimes people break promises because they never had any intention of keeping those promises to begin with. And then there are other times where we have the very best of intentions, but for one reason or another, through unforeseen circumstances and situations, we just simply are not able to keep the promises that we have made. We'd like to, but we can't. Well, I have come to you this morning to talk to you about one who can be counted upon to fulfill his promises. God, ladies and gentlemen, fulfills his promises. Not one word of God's promises ever fail. And some of you may be saying, well, now, Pastor, you've bitten off more than you can chew here, because I know of a situation in which God failed to keep his promise. And I would simply say to you, perhaps you did not understand the promise you accuse him of breaking. God has never failed to keep his promises. And these verses that Brother Woodfin read a few moments ago, we find Paul putting Christmas in a nutshell, as it were. I wish I had time this morning. Oh, I guess I have time, but I doubt that you do. I wish that I could go through these verses, these four verses that Brother Woodfin read there in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, and lift out each phrase and talk with you this morning about the meaning of these phrases, because they are indeed rich with meaning. They're loaded with meaning. But I'm afraid that that will not be possible this morning. I do want to focus your fourth verse. And here we find Paul putting Christmas in a nutshell. In five words, there in the middle of that fourth verse, he says, God sent forth his Son. God sent forth his Son. And there, ladies and gentlemen, you and I have the meaning of Christmas. Christmas means God sent forth his Son. I get a little amused this time of year because invariably someone will go around and ask people, what does Christmas mean to you? And answers will range from the sublime to the ridiculous. And I get the impression every time I read that question, what does Christmas mean to you? That Christmas is this ambiguous, ill-defined thing. Means one thing over here, something else over here. One thing to one person, something else to somebody else. No one can say with any definiteness what Christmas means. That's the impression that I get every time I hear that question. But I have come to you to say this morning that the meaning of Christmas is well established. It's not a nose of wax that one person can twist to suit his whim, and then another person can walk up and twist to suit his whim. Christmas is well defined. It's well established. Christmas means what Paul says. God sent forth His Son. God sent forth His Son. And oh, the marvel of that. But the thing that I want to call your attention to this morning is this. This thing that God did when He sent His Son was a fulfillment. It was the fulfillment of a promise that God had given. When God sent forth His Son, ladies and gentlemen, He was keeping His promise. It was the fulfillment of His promise. Now, where do you find this promise that God had made, this promise that He fulfilled when He sent forth His Son? Do you go back 9 months and find the promise there? Do you find the first statement of that promise when God revealed to Joseph and to Mary that Mary was to bear a child? Was that the promise that God fulfilled there in Bethlehem? No, it goes farther back than that. Well, do you go back 3 years? 20 years? 50 years? How far do you have to go back to find this promise that God fulfilled there when He sent forth His Son? The answer is, ladies and gentlemen, you have to go all the way back to almost the very beginning of human history. And there you find God stating for human ears the first time this promise. Go back all the way through the silent period between the Testaments. Go all the way back through the prophets. Go back through the monarchy of Israel. Go back through the period of Judges. Go back all the way through Moses and Abraham. All the way back there to the Garden of Eden. And there you have God stating for the first time, for human hearing, this promise that He fulfilled when He sent forth His Son. He stated it there in the presence of Adam and Eve. Actually, the promise was addressed to the serpent that had tempted Eve. And Eve, of course, had eaten of the tree that God commanded her not to eat of, and had shared the fruit of that with her husband Adam, and he ate also. You all know the story. Adam and Eve fell into sin, and the Bible tells us that because they fell into sin, because they disregarded and disobeyed that law that God had written on their hearts and that law that God had clearly stated to them, because Adam and Eve disobeyed that, they broke that fellowship that they had enjoyed with God up to that point. Up to that point, they had been in intimate fellowship with the Lord God. What a privilege. Can you imagine that? Human beings being in intimate fellowship with the Creator. And Adam and Eve had enjoyed that intimate fellowship with God. But through that act of disobedience, they broke that fellowship with God. And ladies and gentlemen, and we have many visitors today here in town because of their visiting family and friends for the Christmas holiday. And so I tell you this because these visitors have no way of knowing this. We have been looking at this in recent months here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, been following this theme, Paradise Lost and Regained. And I tell you, when Adam and Eve sinned, they forfeited the paradise that God had given them. I don't have time this morning to talk to you about all that was involved in that paradise, but just suffice it to say, they forfeited that paradise. And here's something that is so often today ignored and neglected, and it needs to be stated. And I stated it quite fully, I trust, when we began working through this series of messages back several weeks ago. Hang on to something now. This is incredible. This is hard for modern day man to swallow, but the Bible says it's true nonetheless. Adam and Eve's sin was our sin, and the results of their sin results And so Adam and Eve sinned and broke that fellowship that they had enjoyed with God. And listen to this, ladies and gentlemen, because Adam and Eve sinned and broke that fellowship with God, you and I come into this world in a state of alienation, yes, in a state of enmity against God. And I have stated it time after time from this pulpit, and I tell you again this morning that God, after Adam and Eve sinned, God would have been justified. God would have been justified if He had just washed His hands of Adam and Eve and of all their posterity. If He just washed His hands of humanity and said, "That's it. I'm not going to have anything more to do with such a miserable, wretched creature." God would have been justified had He pulled the sheet over the lifeless corpse of humanity at that point and walked away. No one could have raised so much as a single finger of accusation and pointed it at God. But oh, my friends, in grace that boggles my mind, in grace that staggers my comprehension, and I want you to know that I have been walking through this blessed book and preaching this blessed book for over 30 years now. And to this very day, Christmas Day 1994, I am amazed at this grace that I have preached all these many years. God would have been justified had He walked away, but in grace, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, God announced to Adam and Eve a plan by which they could be restored to fellowship with Him. And because Adam's sin and the results of that sin applied to us, thank God the plan God announced to restore Adam and Eve to fellowship with Himself also applies to us. It applies to us. God in grace announced a plan by which Adam and Eve could be restored and by which we could be restored to fellowship with Him. It's right there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Here's the first statement of the promise. God said to the serpent there in the Garden of Eden, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There, my friends, we have in that verse, and I worked it out for you back several weeks ago, those of you who were with us at that time. There, God promised, let me just put it to you in very brief form. God promised that a Savior would come and undo what Adam and Eve had done. And He went on from that promise to give them a picture. He painted a portrait for them. He gave them a miniature picture of exactly what this coming one, this Savior, this Redeemer, what He would do. God, if you read further there in Genesis chapter 3, you'll find God took animals and He shed their blood. He slew these animals. Adam and Eve had sinned. They were the guilty ones. And because of their sin, they deserved to die. But God took animals, innocent animals. Animals. The animals hadn't sinned. Adam and Eve sinned. But God took the animals and He made coverings for Adam and Eve on the basis of the shed blood of those animals. And there God gave a picture of exactly what this coming one would do. He would, by the shedding of His blood, provide a complete atonement, a sufficient covering for their sin. That was the picture that God portrayed, that He painted there in the Garden of Eden. This coming one that He promised there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this coming one would provide a covering for their sin by the shedding of his blood. He would become the substitute for sinners, just as those animals had become at that point the substitutes for Adam and Eve. That was the promise then. And that was the picture that God gave back there to Adam and Eve. The promise of a coming Savior who would lay down his life for sinners. And back there in the Old Testament, people, ladies and gentlemen, had their sins forgiven as they looked forward in faith to that coming one. To that coming one. God put that promise in place. And everyone who wanted to be restored to fellowship with God, everyone who wanted to have his sins forgiven, had to look forward in faith to that coming one. That one who would lay down his life as a sacrifice for sinners. They had to look forward in faith. And as they looked forward in faith to that coming one, their sins were forgiven. Their sins were covered. And God, from time to time there in the Old Testament, restated, reinforced, and confirmed this promise that he'd given to Adam and Eve. I find it there with Abraham. God, the Bible tells us, preached the gospel to Abraham. He told Abraham to take his son Isaac and offer him up as a burnt offering. But before Abraham got to that point, God gave him a substitute. And that substitute was offered up in the place of Isaac. And that was God reinforcing his promise. I haven't changed my mind. I haven't broken my word. The substitute is still coming. The Savior who's going to lay down his life for sinners. He's still coming. I haven't forgotten my promise. How that must have encouraged Abraham to know God's promise was still in effect. Then a few years more passed, and God restated, reinforced, and confirmed his promise. We noticed it as we were working our way through some of these themes a few weeks ago down there in Egypt. God said the death angel is going to pass over the land of Egypt. People of Israel were in bondage there. But God said, if you will take a lamb, all of you Israelites, take little lambs and slay those lambs and take the blood. Make those lambs your substitutes. Take the blood of those lambs and mark the blood on the doorpost and on the door facing. And when the death angel passes over Egypt, he will pass over you when he sees the blood. God restated, reinforced the promise that he'd given there, back there in the Garden of Eden, about the Savior who would come as a substitute and who would shed his blood, and in the shedding of his blood would provide a perfect covering for sin. And then Israel got out of Egypt, and God instituted a whole sacrificial system. Some people get back there in the Old Testament, and they begin to read about these Israelites bringing sacrifices, animals, there to the tabernacle and later to the temple that was built. The tabernacle, just a temporary structure. The temple, the more permanent structure. And the Israelites would bring these animals there and they would sacrifice these animals. And people get to reading and they say, well, what's all this about? These people were so crude and barbaric. They brought these animals and sacrifice these animals. My friends, I'll tell you what it was about. This was God's way of reinforcing and confirming and restating the promise. There's a Messiah coming. There's a Savior coming. He's going to shed his blood. He's going to be the perfect substitute. He's going to provide the perfect covering for your sins. You must look forward in faith. And that's exactly what the Israelites did, as they brought those animals there in the Old Testament to the priest. And those animals were sacrificed there. God was confirming, restating his promise. You get to end the prophets, and you find the prophets preaching this promise. Over there in Isaiah chapter 53, you have one of the finest sermons on the coming Savior. Sermon preached by Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and he talked about how this one would come and would be like a lamb before her shearers, dumb, a substitute, and he would lay down his life for the transgressions of many. Find there God restating through the prophet Isaiah his promise. There were times now, ladies and gentlemen, where that promise was almost obscured. There were times in the Old Testament when it seemed like that the promise had been lost.
that God had forgotten all about him. There were times in the Old Testament when it seemed like God had nullified his promise, that he had forgotten about it, that he had wiped it out of his mind completely. Well, I talked a while ago about Israel down there in Egypt. That was such a time. 400 years and more of bondage in Egypt. All the promises God had made to the nation of Israel seemed to be completely forgotten, and it looked for all the world like Israel's whole future was going to be there under the iron heel of Egyptian bondage. But God suddenly broke his silence and said, I haven't forgotten my promise, and just to remind you of it here, you take these lambs and slay them and make them your substitutes when the death angel passes over. Time after time, when it seems, as you read the Old Testament, that the promise is completely forgotten, that has been pushed off into oblivion, God would break his silence, and he would say, I haven't forgotten my promise. It's still in effect. It still applies. You come to the end of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament. Great promises in the prophecy of Malachi about the coming Savior. But after Malachi walked off the stage of human history, there was ushered in a period of 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence. Can you imagine trying to sustain faith in God's promise during those 400 years of silence? Many people would have said, well, all of that business back there years ago that our fathers clung to about the promise of God, it was all just a hoax. It was all just a figment of their imagination. There's nothing to the promise of God. Look, we have had all these years and God hasn't spoken. There's no indication that his promise is ever going to be fulfilled. 400 years of silence. The Old Testament closes with that. It seemed that the promise was lost. Then, one night, outside Bethlehem, shepherds watching their flocks. It seemed to be just another night. Nothing out of the ordinary. But ladies and gentlemen, it was to be a night like no other night in human history. Because there, as they watched their flocks, God, after 400 years of silence, suddenly spoke. An angel of the Lord appeared. Some of you are going to say, well, I have trouble with the miraculous. Oh, my friend, you're going to have trouble with Christianity then, because the Bible begins like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You're going to have trouble with Christianity. Don't try to strip the miraculous out of Christianity and still have Christianity. Just walk away from it altogether. There, that night, outside Bethlehem, an angel of the Lord appeared and said to the shepherds, fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that is the meaning of Christmas. God sent forth His Son. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's the meaning of Christmas. And while these simple shepherds were trying to absorb that, it got even more astonishing. Because suddenly there was with that one angel a whole host of angels, and they broke forth in a great torrent of praise, singing glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. People today have selected just the last part of that angelic chorus. Peace, goodwill toward men. They go around sniffling and wiping their eyes and getting sentimental and say, this is what Christmas means, peace on earth, and I want you to know there will never be peace until we learn to say, glory to God in the highest. Peace comes from knowing that God has done something. You'll never have peace without the peace giver, the peacemaker, God Himself. And there, my friends, God kept His promise. There in that little village of Bethlehem, God sent forth His Son. And oh, I tell you, it thrills my heart to read further about this Son that God sent forth. Because as I read further, I read in the Scriptures that this one that God sent forth grew into manhood. And when He grew into manhood, He went to John the Baptist to be baptized. And it's been a long time now, about 30 years since that night in Bethlehem. And again, some were probably saying to themselves, well, that promise, there's nothing to it. There's nothing to it. But oh, John the Baptist, that great stalwart man of faith, who was still clinging to the promise of God, when he saw Jesus coming there to be baptized. Are you listening this morning? Here's what John the Baptist said in John chapter 1. He said, behold the Lamb of God. Was that just an accidental word that happened to pop out of John's mouth? You know, I have that happen all the time. As one who does quite a bit of public speaking, words just suddenly pop out, and my mind is back there trying to figure out where they came from, and I'm still trying to talk cogently and coherently to you. Is that something that happened to John the Baptist? Did he just kind of get carried away with emotion and in the euphoria of the moment? He said, behold the Lamb of God. And then he scratched his head and said, I wonder what that means. Behold the Lamb of God. Where'd that come from? No, my friends. John the Baptist stated there his conviction that the promise of God had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You remember the animals that were slain there in the Garden of Eden? God said, this coming one is going to become a sacrifice for your sins, and He's going to provide a covering for your sins by becoming your substitute. You remember that ram there, Isaac, when God preached the gospel to Abraham? You remember those little lambs there in the land of Egypt that the people of Israel slew and put their blood up on the door? You remember the sacrificial system back there? It was all a reminder. It was all pointing to the coming of the perfect substitute. And when John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he was simply saying, God has fulfilled His promise. He promised the Lamb. The Lamb is here. And He's going to lay down His life. And in laying down His life, He'll provide that perfect covering for our sins. So we can stand clean and just before a holy God. Behold the Lamb of God. God has kept His promise. And Jesus did that on Calvary's cross. There. On that cross, Jesus laid down His life for sinners. There on that cross, He received in His own body the penalty for my sin. He took the penalty of a just and holy God against my sin. And oh, my friend, because Jesus Christ has taken the penalty for my sin, there's no penalty left for me to pay. I'm free. I'm delivered. I'm redeemed. Redeemed from the fall. Redeemed from my servitude to sin. I'm saved because Jesus there on that cross, precious Lamb of God, laid down His life for me. God kept His promise. And what we celebrate this Christmas day is simply this. In a day of broken promises, God kept His promise at Christmas time. And I want to tell you this in closing. Because God kept that promise,
even after it was centuries old, and it looked for all the world as if God had completely forgotten about it. Because God kept that promise. You can take this to the bank. He'll keep all His promises. Amen. Rejoice today. He'll keep all His promises. Not one of them will fail. Now may I just apply this to you. All of you here this morning are in one of two categories. You either already belong to God and you're a Christian, or else you're still in your sins apart from God. Still under His wrath. Listen to me this morning. Because God is faithful to His promises, I want to say to all of you who are Christians, you can count on God. Are you weary this morning, child of God? Are you burdened? Did you carry a heavy heart into this place? Because God keeps His promises. I'm here to tell you today that He'll be with you because He's promised to be with you. He'll comfort you because He's promised to comfort you. He'll strengthen you because He's promised to strengthen you. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you because My strength is made perfect in your weakness." Oh, my friend, if you're a weary, burdened, despondent, disconsolate Christian today, take refuge here. You have a God who keeps His promises, and He has promised to be with you and to help you and to aid you and to strengthen you and to uphold you and to hold you in His strong right hand. Rejoice, child of God. Your God will keep His promises, and He has given you another promise. This God who promised that the Lord Jesus Christ would come there as the perfect covering for sin has also promised that this same Jesus will return someday. And when He comes, He's not going to come to lay down His life as an offering for sin. He did that once and for all there on Calvary's cross. When He comes, He's going to come to take His people home where nothing will ever be able to touch them again, where there'll be no more burdens, no more sickness, no more death, no more despondency. Take it to the bank. He's coming again because God keeps His promises. And then I have a word of application for you, my unbelieving friend. Because this God keeps His promises, you this morning can rest assured of two things. You can rest assured that if you will come to Him today, casting yourself completely upon this salvation that He has provided in and through Jesus Christ, that He will keep His promise to forgive you, to cleanse you, to redeem you, to adopt you into the family of God, even as Galatians chapter 4 describes. Because God keeps His promises, you can count on Him to do it. If you'll come to Him today, cast yourself unreservedly upon the salvation that He's provided in Christ Jesus, He'll receive you. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. What a great promise. And then I have to say this. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ today because God keeps His promises, you can count on Him to judge you if you don't receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. God wasn't joking, my friends, when He talked in this word about eternal destruction. Because this God keeps His promises, you can be sure what He has promised about eternal condemnation will be your experience if you don't receive the salvation that Christ Jesus has provided. So I plead with you. I implore you. I beg you. I beseech you, if you're not a child of God, don't trifle with this promise-keeping God. Receive today that first promise that He made of eternal life through Jesus, and you won't have to worry about His judgment. Let's bow together for prayer.